Of Exodus. We're going to continue in our study in Exodus, the church in the wilderness. Today we're going to talk about Moses in God's school. Moses is in God's school. Exodus chapter 4, beginning with verse 18. And Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law and said unto him, "Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, "Go return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life." And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, "When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart that he should not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. For if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So he let him go, and then she said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. Now here's Moses. He is, I believe, reluctantly agreeing to God's will. I don't think at this point his heart was really in it, because if you remember a few weeks ago, he had all those excuses that we talked about. But he came to the point, I think, where he said, "God, your will be done." And I think he's really thinking anyway, "God, I can't win this fight with you, so you're going to win anyway, so have your way, and I'll concede, I'll give in." We can only imagine his thought as he heads home. I mean, how would you like to go home, tell your wife and two children that God spoke to you and that you're going to move? You know, you don't give her any notice at all. "God spoke to me, we're moving." And the place that we're moving to is not the greatest place, because there's a lot of bondage and there's a lot of slavery there, but we're going, honey. And I think that he obeys God here. He's probably got it in the back of his mind, "I hope I don't have the problems that I had when I was there the first time." And if he did think like that, though, he was dead wrong, because he's still going to have some problems there. He's going to have some issues to confront. You know, in modern day Christianity, peddles a Santa Claus kind of Christianity who makes it think like we breeze through our problems like a hot knife through melted butter. And that's really not always the case, is it? There are difficulties, there are trials that even as Christians face. New Testament Christianity actually tells us that there's problems that are given to us, problems that are too big for us to handle, so that we can see that God is bigger than our problems. And so Moses is enrolled in God's schools here, so to speak, and because he's following God, a whole new set of problems come into his life. You know, that's true. We serve God, and because we serve God, we have some problems that we wouldn't have if we didn't serve God, right? I have some problems as a pastor I wouldn't have if I didn't pastor. You have some problems as a Christian believer you wouldn't have if you weren't a Christian believer. So thank God for the problems. Amen. God is bigger than the problems, but sometimes he enrolls us in his school so that we can grow in our faith and we can learn some things about him. In fact, there's a number of things that we can learn here, and I don't think I'm going to get through this list today, but there's personal responsibilities. We learn about responsibilities. If all people, Christians should be able to perform their responsibilities. We learn about power that comes from God. We also discover some perplexities about God. For example, what does it mean there that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? We'll talk about that maybe next week. The purity before God, that we are partners with God, and we get partners from God, and then the problems that surround God. But first of all, let's talk about this idea of personal responsibility. The personal responsibilities that abide. Look at verse 18. And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, "Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren, which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive." You notice the first thing that Moses does is he goes to his father-in-law, he goes to Jethro, the man who gave him a wife and a job, and he asks for his permission to go to Egypt and see if his family was still alive. Two things stand out to me here. First of all, his silence. There's this idea of silence because he says nothing of the burning bush experience. Now, if that was me, I'd have came and said, "Dad, God spoke to me out of a burning bush. How can I say no to God? I need to take my family. I need to take your daughter. I need to take your grandchildren. And I need to move to Egypt. I need to follow God." But he doesn't say anything about that. He doesn't say anything about the burning bush experience. Can you imagine what would happen today if some evangelist, some pastor saw a burning bush? And it's not the fact that the bush was on fire, but it was the fact that the bush is on fire and it's not consumed. It just keeps burning and burning and burning. You know what happened today? We would start the first church of burning bush. We would. Somebody would go around and they would teach you how to have a burning bush experience. How your bush could burn. They would quickly leave the pastorate if they were a pastor, and they would go around and they would teach all of these things about the burning bush. Moses didn't even bring it up, didn't mention it. You know, I think that there are some intimate times with God that are so special, so holy, that you don't even really want to talk about them. I think that's the case with Moses. This encounter was so sacred that he didn't even want to talk to anybody else about it. The other thing is that sometimes things need to be reflected on before we share them with others to make sure that what we really heard and the experience that we really had was from God. Many a young man has embarrassed himself by announcing his call to preach, been accepted by a church, and then learns that he had no call at all. I know of a man who went through Bible school, got his credentials to preach, got his first church. After 3 weeks, he ran out of sermon material. He was done. I don't know how to prepare a sermon. Many a person has been foolish enough to mistake an experience for the call of God. At North Central, the young men would tell the young ladies, "God told me to marry you." Well, how do you argue with that? Really, ladies, how do you argue? I mean, if God told them, whatever God says, that trumps everything, right? But how special does that young lady really feel? I mean, ladies, what questions would be going through your head? Well, do you want to marry me? I mean, do you love me, or is this just God speaking? And unfortunately, they use the same excuse often when breaking up. "God told me that I need to break up with you." But I'm saying that even a burning bush experience need to be checked out against God's word. Recently, I had a decision to make which involves some strong emotional feelings. You have to put emotions aside and you have to check out what God's word says. You really have to. And to complicate things, the decision that I was leaning toward went against the practice that I had previously held to. And then I came to the scripture where it talked about meat being offered to idols. You know, in Acts chapter 15, there was this big controversy in the church with those that were being converted as Gentiles. And the Jewish believer said, "There's certain restrictions that we need to put on you now that you are believers." And one of the restrictions they put on was that they were not to eat meat that was offered to idols. That was the hot topic of that day. And then I continued to read through the New Testament, and I came across that passage where in Corinthians, Paul tells the Corinthians believers to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols, that it's okay. And I thought, wait a minute, is this a contradiction in God's word? In Acts 15, meat was forbidden. Paul says to the Corinthian church, you can eat meat offered to idols, but one stipulation. If it causes a weaker brother to stumble, then do not use your liberty. But give in to that. But my point was that I wanted to make sure that what I was deciding, there was a scriptural basis for it. You know, and sometimes I discovered that the church changed, they didn't really change the word. There's only one real application and meaning, but that word of God could change with different churches, with different cultures, with different situations. And it became relevant that way. And so what I'm saying to you today, though, is it's so easy to say God told me something, and I have this great experience to show me that this is from God, but maybe we need to stop and make sure that it really is from God. Because God's word trumps any experience that we might have or anything that anybody might tell us. The second thing that stands out to me is submission. Moses didn't pull rank, but he humbly asked Jethro's permission. And the Bible calls him the meekest man on earth. And meekness is not weakness, but rather it's strength that is under control. Moses didn't storm up to Jethro and say, God told me to go to Egypt and I have to go. I mean, this man had been good to him. This man depended on him. So the man, you know, would need to find somebody to take care of his sheep. He needed to find somebody to replace Moses. And so Moses is submissive to him. Moses is taking care of responsibility. Just because we become Christians doesn't mean that we can check our responsibilities at the door and just go ahead and serve God and forget everything else. Having seen the fire of God's glory and heard the voice of God, Moses still had personal responsibilities. Here's what 1 Timothy, written to a preacher, says. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel or worse than an unbeliever. So it's saying to Timothy, to me, to anybody who is a pastor, leadership, that if I don't take care of my family, that's worse than being an unbeliever. I need to preach the gospel and take time for my wife and children. I need to visit the sick and mow my lawn so that I don't offend my neighbors. I have personal responsibilities. The high call of God does not lift any of us so high that we don't have to be a good citizen, a good neighbor, or a good family man. David Jeremiah told of leaving the church office one evening for an appointment. The phone rang and the secretary said, Mr. So-and-so wants to see you now. He and his wife are having problems. Jeremiah said, tell him I have an appointment. One of the other pastors can see him today and I can see him anytime tomorrow. She did, but the man said only Jeremiah would do. So Jeremiah said, tell him I'm not available. And he left. As he walked out to his car, the man had been waiting outside, came up to him and said, Pastor, so where are you going that's so important that you can't talk with me? And Jeremiah answered, my son's basketball game. And the man exploded and asked him if a basketball game meant more than his marriage breaking up. And Jeremiah's answer, I think, was a classic. He said, right now, at this time, there are several people upstairs who can help you, but right now I am the only person on earth who can be a father to my son. And he was right. He was right. We have personal responsibilities that we need to take care of. Moses recognized that he had these responsibilities, even though he had a high calling from God. The second lesson here today is the power that is available. The power that is available. Let's look at verses 19 through 23 there, still in Exodus chapter 4. And the Lord said unto Moses and Midian, go return unto Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon a donkey, and he returned into the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thy hand, but I will harden his heart that he will not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. For if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So, back to the story, Jethro says to Moses, I wish you well. You know, go ahead. Take your wife and children. Go back to Egypt. And as Moses, no doubt, prepared to leave, God told him all those things in Egypt that he wanted to accomplish. And he told him that all of those that wanted him killed were dead. So this is God's natural power at work. And God told him, take his miracle-working rod. There, verse 17, it says, and thou shalt take this rod in thy hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. So God told him to take this rod, which allowed him to perform miracles and signs, demonstrate supernatural power, God's supernatural power at work. You know, God will never place us where his grace and his power cannot keep us. And I think Moses needed to hear that as he trepidly walks back to Egypt. God appointed him a task, and God anointed him for that task. And God does the same thing with us. If God calls you to do something, and God has called you to do things, you hear a father or mother, God has called you, God has appointed you to that task of raising your children, God will anoint you and empower you to be able to do that. And so there's this power that's available. Some of this power is supernatural. And we sometimes have God's miracles, God's supernatural power, where he brushes aside the so-called natural laws of the universe to help us. Here's a definition of a miracle I like. It's any extraordinary event caused by God that transcends any or all natural, physical, medical, or scientific laws. And we have the reality of miracles. There are miracles that God does yet today. I believe that with all of my heart. Now, some don't believe in miracles, so they say. But you know, whenever they get in a tight situation, what do? They pray. They pray for a miracle, but some say they don't believe that miracles are today. Here's an example of what I read. I don't believe this. Let me say that. It's an example. Here's what some teach, though. We have in Moses the first of three miracle periods in Scripture. The second started 500 years later with Elijah. The third 900 years after this with Christ and the apostles. They went on to say miracle periods are not found all through Scripture. They come when God is doing something new in the earth and creating Scripture. They went on to say that the charismatic view that if we had faith, we would have miracle after miracle after miracle is not scriptural. It is true that miracles ended with the apostles. Let's take that statement. I want to take it and I want to look at that today. And because I believe it is an utterly false statement on all fronts. First of all, Ramsey MacMillan, professor of classics and history at Yale University, exhaustively researched the oldest surviving documents to discover why Christianity was so quickly embraced by 5 million people within the first 3 centuries. And this is what he said, or this is what he noted. Repeated accounts of mass conversions in the early years, which were directly attributed to the miracles performed by the evangelists and the saints. MacMillan and other such notables concluded that the best explanation for the rapid expansion of Christianity in the first 3 centuries was not due to the church's strategic use of literature distribution. It was not because of the friendliness of the Christians. It was not because of the kindness of the missionaries. It was not the endorsement of the state, the promise of prosperity, or even the church's care of the poor in the community. Nor was it the loving relationship between believers. People did not choose to become followers of Christ because of the social status or psychological benefits afforded by the Christian faith. But he said, rather, they embraced Christianity primarily because of the persuasive influence of the miracles, particularly exorcisms and healings that were experienced and attested to through the Mediterranean world. And even the great church father Augustine is quoted as saying, "I should not be a Christian but for the miracles." Eusebius of Caesarea, the first of the great church historians, observed that the early Christians were evangelizing with God's favor and help, since wonderful miracles were wrought by them in those times also through the Holy Spirit. As a result, the assembled crowds, many of them hearing the gospel for the very first time, responded to the call when they saw the miracles, when they became introduced to the Maker of all things. The best explanation for the rapid expansion of Christianity in the first three centuries was because of the positive influence of miracles. So inseparable was the presence of miracles from the task of evangelism that some historians have noted the Greeks used the phrase "spectators of a miracle" to define a Christian convert. So they would say, "Perry, you're not a Christian convert. You're not only that, you are a spectator of miracles. You saw the miraculous. And because you saw the miraculous, or you heard of the miraculous event through someone close to you, you became a believer." Now, what is the main focus of the church today is this. This is the kind of evangelism. There are books and books written about this kind of evangelism. And it's called friendship evangelism. And I'm not against friendship evangelism, but do you know how long it takes to become a friend to somebody in order to lead them to the Lord? I mean, sometimes it's a lifelong process to lead a friend to Christ. And if that's the way you got to do it, that's the way you got to do it. But I'm saying the church grew exponentially because of the miracles that were taking place. And while there's no doubt there was initial validation and thrust to the birth of the Christian church by the prevalence of signs, wonders, and miracles, the biblical evidence that these manifestations ceased after the apostolic age is, in my opinion, extremely weak. And the historical evidence for the ongoing miraculous activities of the Holy Spirit through generations to follow is overwhelmingly convincing. Now, there are a few notable church followers, church fathers, who believe that miracles stopped after the apostolic age. Roman Greer, after exhaustively studying the historic records, concluded, though, that this position was certainly the minority view of the leaders of the early church. John Wesley wrote, "I believe that God now hears and answers prayer even beyond the ordinary course of nature." These expressions of God's miraculous answers to prayer were at the heart of Wesleyanism's success, according to John Kent. Prominent Christian pastors and evangelists such as George Fox, Andrew Murray, Charles Finney, Jonathan Edwards regularly experienced supernatural manifestations in their preaching services. In fact, David Vaughan, a noted historian on the life and ministry of Jonathan Edwards, stated that supernatural manifestations were frequent in Edwards' ministry, and he estimated that somewhere between 20,000 to 50,000 people came to saving faith in Jesus as a result of the Great Awakening, the American Great Awakening revivals. So if there are to be miracles today, why don't we see more? Why is there a scarcity of miracles? Well, I believe this. I believe that more miracles happen than we realize, for one. I believe that you've experienced miracles in your life. Some kind of supernatural touch, a miracle from God. And quite honestly, we might have more if we believed more. The churches that don't believe in miracles are on the decline. And I mentioned this last week, the two clear exceptions to church decline in North America are the Assemblies of God and the Church of God, which is the Pentecostal Church of God in Cleveland, Tennessee. Both of these denominations are Pentecostal, and church planner and missiologist Ed Stetzer pointed out in a 2010 article for Christianity Today that these are the only two denominations of the top 25 Christian churches in North America that are growing. Research has indicated that the Assemblies of God have grown by 264% to more than 67 million worldwide between 1989 and 2013. You wonder how many people are Assemblies of God across the world? 67 million. That's a lot of people. It all began in some humble beginnings on Azusa Street in the early 1900s. Pentecostal Christianity has grown to an international force of over 540 million strong. Now, author and missionary David Burnett wrote, "It is notable that those churches that have experienced spiritual gifts, prayed for the sick, and believed God for miracles are the ones growing today." Steve Elliott wrote, "Evidently, the church around the world understands and practices something the North American church doesn't, for they are far more effective at evangelism than we are. The Western church must not ignore what God is doing to powerfully advance his church elsewhere in the world. From my research, it seems that international church leaders rarely, if ever, mention anything about friendship evangelism. Instead, they consistently point to the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit as the primary enabler or cause of effective evangelism." And then there's natural power. There's supernatural power. There's also natural power. And in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 there, you got Jephro, wishing Moses well, and because God had prepared his heart. God told Moses the people who wanted to kill him were dead. God's laws of time and nature had done their work. And so not only we have God's supernatural power, we have God's natural power at our disposal as well. And God sometimes uses nature in order to perform the miraculous. When England prayed for the Allies to be able to cross the English Channel and escape those Nazi bombs, there was a thick cloud, a fog, thick fog that came and settled down over the area, and it provided them cover for their escape. And I guess what I'm saying is this: when you pray for rain, bring your umbrella. Believe that it's going to happen. Sam Jones said it another way. He said, "When we pray for rain with our buck, we sometimes pray with our brain with our." Let me try this again. "We pray for rain with our buckets turned upside down. We want to turn them right side up and let God fill them." God does change weather patterns. Now, our road may be rough. It wasn't easy for Moses. And in Numbers 11, he's pastoring a church that didn't like him or trust him, and he even prayed to die. But God's power saw him through. And if we are faithful to God, I believe this with all of my heart, we will not experience defeat. The Christian is more than conquerors through Christ, who loved them and gave himself for us. So what we do is we rely on the Holy Spirit to advance God's kingdoms. And we are called to be fishers of men, not keepers of fish bowls. You know, we just don't come here and see each other in a tank. How nice we look. No, we are supposed to be out fishing for men. 50% of the conversion stories in the Bible had identifiable miracles that had just happened or were in plain sight of those that were converted. Consider what would happen if the church re-engaged with the power, with the powerful ally that we have in the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit was available to us and we were working through the Spirit, we should be able to persuade people even more so to become followers of Christ, that we would have the ability to liberate them and set them free. Now, the reason I think, you can correct me afterwards if you think I'm wrong, okay, but the reason people go to church and the people that they have, the reason they have this deep-seated longing to go to church is because they want to experience the God of the universe. They want to experience God. People today are spiritual. But you know what the church is doing? The church is going in the opposite direction. The church as a whole is going against, away from spirituality, away from the spiritual. A.W. Tozer lamented years ago in his book, The Mystery of the Holy Spirit, that too many churches were losing the sense of wonder and holy fear that can only be found in churches where the Spirit of God is welcomed and God's activity is at work. Sometimes it takes an extraordinary expression of God, of His love and of His mercy, to break through the hardness, apathy, and indifference people have toward God. How do we persuade people? That becomes the question. How do we persuade somebody to become a Christian? And I think that speaks of the problem right there. We don't persuade them. The Holy Spirit convicts. He's the one that convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And if we introduce people to the Spirit and we allow the Holy Spirit to work through us, then people will be changed. For instance, somebody who's grown up living in a desert may think it's preposterous that 70% of the world is covered in water. But what if you were to take that person and fly them over the Atlantic Ocean and drop them in? And the evidence of seeing and experiencing an ocean would overwhelmingly convince them of its reality. And if we could drop people in the Holy Spirit and we could let them see the Holy Spirit at work, that would overwhelmingly convince them that God is real. And I believe that this is the reason why the miracles in the Gospel of John were called signs. I taught on this on Wednesday nights. Some of you were here for that. But John picked out, of all the miracles that Jesus did, he picked out 7. And he had said, if all the things that Jesus did were recorded, there couldn't be enough libraries in the world to contain it all. But he picked out 7 miracles, and in fact, he called these signs. They were miracles or with a message, or they were a sign with a significance. And these signs introduced the people to the divinity of Christ. Every sign taught them something new about Jesus. So let me say this. The primary attracting and transforming influence in our midst must be the presence and power of God as we introduce people to Jesus. We don't want to see miracles for the sake of miracles. And I'm not saying I want things to be wild and crazy and out of control or anything like that. But what I'm saying is, if God wants to work, I'm open. Are you? I'm open for Him doing the miraculous. I'm open for Him to heal people. And if we would just let God be God, then He can do that. And He will do that. And this is what I'm praying for. And this is my heart to you today. This is what I want you to start praying for. That God, Your presence and Your power would be in our services. And we would see people healed and we would see miracles for this reason. So that You would be glorified. And Your church would be built and Your kingdom would be expanded. And I believe that God will hear prayers like that. We're not here to put on a spectacle. And I can promise you this, if God shows up someday and the piano's on fire, I'm not going to quit the pastorate and go around and teach people how to light their piano on fire. Because that's not the purpose of the miracle. That's not the purpose of the sign. The purpose is to be drawn to God and let God be God. Let God speak and minister to us. And that's what I want to see happening in our churches. And we're going to be doing some things to make sure that this comes about. I think for too many years, the church has relied upon human skill. Advertising, creative programming, human persuasiveness, rather than the power of the Spirit. And if we rely upon programs, we get what programs produce. If we rely on committees, we get what committees can produce. And I'm not saying we can't have these things. We do. We have to have them. But the power of the Spirit should be available in all of those things that we do. And if we rely upon guilting people to come to Christ, we will only get what guilting can produce. But if we rely upon God's power, we can get what God's power can accomplish. A.B. Simpson was right when he said, "We are empty possibilities until He gets us." I like that. We are empty possibilities until he gets us. You know what started this whole thing pretty much was the words I read by Samuel Shoemaker. When I read these words, they haunted me. They haunted me the first time I read them, and they still haunt me today. These are the words that I read. Can your kind of church change this kind of world? The church that we have right now, this kind of church, if we don't change anything, will we change the world? Or is there something more we can do? Gordon Fee, he wrote, the Spirit's role in Paul's preaching was not limited to an anointing of God, of Paul's own words, thus carrying conviction as to the truth of the gospel. In Romans 15, 18 through 19. In fact, why don't we turn there? Romans 15, 18 through 19. Romans 15, 18 and 19. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. I want you to notice that word and deed. Word and action. Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Iconium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I want you to notice that it's word and deed. What are the deeds? Signs, wonders, miracles by the hand of God. Churches tend to go one of two ways. They tend to emphasize one and not the other. Some emphasize the word, not the deed. Some emphasize the deed, not the word. What we need to have is both. We need to have powerful teaching, preaching, but we also need to see the Holy Spirit show up and do his thing as well. I'm reading a book now. I thought about stopping it. I became interested in it through a couple of things that I read about the book, and I won't tell you what denomination the author is. He's one of these big radio preachers, and he talked about how we need the word only. And I thought, that's not what the scripture says. We need the word and deed. We need the preaching of the word, but we also need the Holy Spirit. This idea of Christ is enough is true. Christ is enough. But Christ is the Word, and he is also the Spirit. Jesus said that he would send the Spirit, which was another like him. So if you'd join me in praying that God would begin to do miraculous things so that people would come to know Christ, I'd appreciate that. We were at District Summit, and he taught us how to, basically, one of the things he did was praying for the sick and praying for miracles. And I'm going to be teaching our board members. Well, some they were there, but and those that like to pray for the sick, how we can pray and believe. And I don't think we're crossing the line to the hyper faith movement, but yet we are still praying in the will of God. And so that's it. That's my heart today. Could I have your heads bowed, your eyes closed? And I just want you to think right now. Am I on board with this? Do I want to see the Holy Spirit move? And if you are, and I hope everyone here is, would you just tell God, I want to make a commitment to pray that when we have church, you show up. But not only in presence, but in power. And would you tell the Lord that when he reminds you of that, that you will pray. You'll be faithful to pray that this happens. And then one more thing. And you might want to think about this. But pray and say, God, here I am, send me. God, use me. And Moses, he was reluctant to say that. And so if you're reluctant, I don't blame you today, because we know that when we get closer to God, then Satan sometimes attacks. I have a friend from college, was with a couple weeks ago, and he said, the greater the level, the greater the devil. And that's true. The greater level that we go to in our Christian life, the greater the devil becomes as well. But on the other hand, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be able to proclaim your word today. Help us, Lord, to be a church that prays and expects and sees you move. We expect to see miracles, and we expect the Spirit working. Lord, make that happen. We are only vessels. We are empty vessels until you fill us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to take a few minute break before we start the special business meeting today. We need all the members to stay. If you're not a member and you want to stay, that's fine. We appreciate you being here. God bless you, but we'll give you a chance to get out of here if you want to.
Testing, 1, 2. Well, thank you for coming today. And we will officially call this meeting to order. And let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your church, Lord.